As we do at least, or try to do once a month, we try to, or at least once a quarter, do some question and answers, some things that you've been asked, or you have asked me, or someone asked me at some point in the past, some topics that are usually not addressed in a full-length sermon, but we can take a few on a given night and address them. So I want to do that this evening. And on a variety of topics tonight, so I hope you find this to be beneficial. Again, thank you for being here tonight to worship with us, worship together with us. You're an encouragement to the people that are here. And we encourage you, of course, to be involved in whatever we do here at Pleasant View. Appreciate those who have been practicing for Bible Bowl. It's about a month away, I think, and so we are coming down the home stretch on that, and thankful to those who organize that and practice, and our young people who study God's Word in that way. It's a very good exercise in getting them to know the Bible, and so it's good that we participate in that. Let's pray together before our lesson. Heavenly Father, we're thankful this evening for abundant blessings. We're thankful that you have given us another opportunity to worship you. We're thankful for the Bible, your word, that teaches us how to live this life and be prepared for the life to come. We know that without it, we would be lost in this world. We would not know where to go, what to do, but you've told us your will. And we pray you give us the courage to do your will, to strive each day to withstand the schemes of the devil and do what's right. We pray that you continue to be with the Brantley family. Continue to be with all those around the world that are affected with Ebola. Also be with those here who have been sick recently, and we pray for their recovery. Continue to be with the Guptons as they continue to recover from their surgeries. Be with David as he recovers from his surgery. Also be with Mildred Walker and Addie Farmer and Jane Carolyn Newell. Continue to be with Mitch as he recovers from his surgery. We know there are many others that we have named lately. We pray that you bless their lives. Continue to be with us as we study tonight, and may we take these things close to our hearts and share these things with others so that the body of Christ may grow. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. First question to think about tonight's a question I had growing up, just sort of wondered about, didn't really ever hear it again addressed from the pulpit specifically. Maybe it was, and I wasn't paying enough attention, I don't know. But the question is, what qualifies a man to be a preacher? I always wondered that. I always thought, well, do they go somewhere to a certain school and somebody says, here's this sheet of paper and this makes you a preacher? What makes somebody a preacher? It's interesting that when it comes to elders and deacons, particularly, we open up 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus chapter 1, and we say, here are the qualifications for an elder. 1 Timothy 3, qualifications for a deacon. And we're very particular about that. We say, you cannot have an elder that does not fit these qualifications, and that's how we should do it. And we should do the same with deacons. But I find it interesting that when it comes to a preacher, there doesn't seem to be a rush to Scripture to see if this person is qualified to be a preacher. And you wonder why that is, and I really don't know why that is. I don't know why that specific books and chapters and verses are not cited when saying this is what we are looking for in a preacher. The Bible says a preacher must be this. And we're going to be serious about elders, and so we need to be serious about preachers as well. I don't know why that typically hasn't been the case. I don't know what's happened in every church, of course, but just what I've heard and what I've seen in my experience, that's been the case. You look in the Bible and you see 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus being the main sources that you would go to find qualifications for preachers, because in those books, the Apostle Paul is teaching two young men that are not apostles how to be preachers. So we can apply that to today. It'd be one thing if he was talking to an apostle who had special gifts and abilities from Jesus that would separate them from a preacher today, but that's not the case. Titus and Timothy were two proteges, if you will, being mentored by the Apostle Paul. In those three books, you can see where he's saying this is how to be a preacher. He told Timothy, do the work of an evangelist. And so you can look in those books, or short books, and a church considers a candidate to be a preacher, you say, does this person live up to what is here in Scripture? And it really simplifies the issue. If you take a Gospel Advocate magazine or another Brotherhood journal and look in the back where they have classified ads, where they have ads for preachers, and churches will put an ad saying, we're looking for a preacher, and here's what we're looking for. You will typically see in that ad an age range. You will also see some reference to what type of schools that they've been to or graduated from. We want a four-year Bible degree, or we want a preaching school degree, or we want this or that. There's also going to be some reference to family, and it's usually wife and children. There's also something in there about years of experience in preaching. Those are the things you usually find in an ad for a preacher. There's variations, of course, but you'll usually find those things, and none of them are Bible qualifications. None of them. But we're looking for this. And if you're not this, need not apply. It's discouraging, particularly in an age when a lot of men are not getting into preaching. They're not getting into ministry. A lot of men are dropping out. They're doing something else, and that's fine. That's a decision they make, and for whatever reason, they're doing that. But when churches put up these rules and say, you have to be this, 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 and this, and they're not, it's not book, chapter, verse. It's just, well, we think you need to be. A lot of people are going to look at that and say, well, I can't preach there, and they get the next ad, and I can't preach there, next ad, I can't preach there. Where am I going to preach? And it's really sad when that person reads 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus and said, I meet that qualification. But this church says, not good enough. I understand preference. I understand that certain congregations might be in a situation in their particular part of their history, in a time where they're looking for a preacher, when they would prefer a certain type of preacher. Maybe they've had a split. Maybe they've had a bad situation with families, and they're thinking, you know, we need this sort of preacher for this moment. I can understand that. There are topics, there are issues that can be addressed by preachers that I know that I can't address as well as they can. You name the topic, and I can tell you, yeah, this preacher, this one is who I would talk to. And all preachers can do that. And I understand churches in those situations doing that. Preference is one thing. Disqualified is something else. Setting up your own set of rules is something else. Again, we wouldn't do it for elders. We wouldn't say, well, yeah, the Bible says this about elders, but we also want to have this, this, and this. We would look at a church or any group of people and say, you can't do that. You can't make your own rules, so to speak. You can't come up with your own standard. We only do what the Bible says on that. The Bible says, if you summarize those three books, I think they can be summarized in just a couple of verses. The last verse of 1 Timothy chapter 4, after Paul has explained a lot to Timothy about his own life, I think he summarizes the character issue with a preacher in the last verse of 1 Timothy 4. When he just says, pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you. That's pretty plain. He said, take care of yourself and take care of what you say, what you preach. I think that's more on the character side, but if you go to 2 Timothy In chapter 4, we see something more specific to how he should preach. 2 Timothy chapter 4, beginning in verse 2, Paul said, "Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, with exhortation, with great patience and instruction." So he says, always be ready to preach, and when you do so, build people up, correct them when you see wrong, and do that with great patience. Churches need to identify those type of people and nothing else. I even found it when I was talking about the ads for preachers. I thought one that was particularly funny. The age range, it said 35 to 39. 4-year window that they let somebody fall into. Which made me think that's kind of silly on the front end, but also, what are you going to do when he's 40? Because he's not going to stay in that window. You may hire him in that window, but he's going to break through that eventually. So is he going to get fired when he turns 40? He's not going to be that 35 to 39-year-old preacher anymore. Again, preference is one thing, but making things so particular, creating rules so there are none, is not healthy for any church. Second question tonight, at what point is a couple officially married in the eyes of God? At what point is a couple officially married in the eyes of God? The state of Tennessee says that if I perform the service, I have to be 18, that the wording is actually pretty funny in the state law. Something, it says, if you have oversight of souls or something like that. It's the broadest, vaguest term for if whatever group you're involved in religiously says you're their representative, then that counts. The person has to be, or they could be an elected official to do the ceremony. Parents, in Tennessee, your child could be married at 14 with parental consent until they're 16. At 16, they can get married whether you like it or not, according to state law. And they just have to say, "I do." You just have to have consent, which basically is why you say, "I do," at a wedding, is to agree. You can't force one or the other to be married. That's it, according to the state of Tennessee. You don't have to have rings. You don't have to have a ceremony. You don't have to have any of the other things you typically see at a wedding. That's it, according to the state of Tennessee. Well, for our purposes, for a Christian and thinking about what it takes to be married, we know there's really two fundamental things at play. One is being qualified to do so biblically, what the Bible says about what makes someone qualified to get married, and then also the civil regulation, the laws of the land. Now, somebody might say, "Well, no, only God decides who gets married, who's married." Well, if that were 100% the case in every situation, I don't think any of us would really agree with that in somebody's life. If you just saw two people and they came up to you and said, "We're married," and you'd say, "Well, when did you get married?" "Oh, we just decided one day we were married. Because we said I do, and we think God acknowledges the fact that we're married." You don't have a marriage license? Nope. You don't. There's nothing officially, according to the state law, there's nothing that says you're married? No, God says we're married. You would say they're just living together, if that were the case. You wouldn't say they were married, unless they were married legally. Even in Jesus' day, when he talked about marriage, anything regarding marriage in Scripture is always assumed that whatever the law happened to be in that day and in that place, that couple followed the law. We wouldn't encourage anybody to break the law also. But so you have to have two fundamental things. You have to look at the Bible and say, what's God say about us being married? And also, well, what does the state say about us being married? Again, you wouldn't want to break the law in your marriage. When you think of those two fundamental parts, you can see now when you have something that's sweeping across the country like gay marriage, you see that there'll be a time when civil courts, the civil government, will say that's a married couple. Whether we like it or not, that seems to be what's going to happen. Tennessee may be one of the last places where that happens, because you can't get gay marriage is outlawed twice in Tennessee. It's in our constitution, state constitution, and it's in the law books as a law. So we've outlawed gay marriage twice. But one of these days, the Supreme Court is going to rule on that officially. They haven't yet. And if they decide that that is a legal right of people, if the state cannot prove that a couple should not be married, that's going to trump all the state laws. Just like any other constitutional right, you know, Tennessee can't outlaw a constitutional right. Supreme Court says something is a constitutional right, you can't have a state outlaw it. Well, that hadn't happened yet, but it seems to be we're headed that way, and we know that that's not good. That's not biblical. But if that happens one day, the civil court will say that couple is married. So they may fulfill half of that fundamental part, but they're not going to fulfill the whole part, because the Bible says that that's not a marriage. Because that violates what God said about marriage and the basic fundamental part of that institution. So many people say that, well, Jesus never said anything about gay marriage. He never said that a man or woman a woman couldn't be married. Well, he was asked about divorce once in Matthew 19. And when asked about that, he answered by giving a statement about marriage itself. And all he did was quote from Genesis. He said, a man shall leave his father and mother and be cling to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Jesus was going to make marriage just an open-ended thing where any two people could say, oh yeah, we could be married, then he wouldn't have said a man leaves his mother and father and clings to his wife, which in the language, original language, is a female. At no point did Jesus, in talking about marriage, consider anything but a man and a woman. So homosexuals would not be married in the eyes of God. Two people living together, whether they think God approves of it or not, if they have not also abided by the laws of the land, they're not married. We know what the Bible says, what Jesus said about those who are able to remarry if a divorce has taken place. Again, from Matthew 19, he was very specific about that. Only the innocent party, and when an adulterous marriage, adultery has taken place in a marriage, the innocent party may remarry. So again, are you biblically in line with God? And are you legally in line with God? Romans 13, Paul tells us that government is there for a reason and that we should do good by it. Third question. This allergy, I'm going to get through it. Is it wrong to call a religious leader reverend or father? Or really, any other title? The best passage on this is Matthew 23, when Jesus addressed this specifically. When he was living in a time when religious leaders, Jewish leaders, were referred to by titles. They were called rabbi. They were called father. They were called things like that. And it was respectful. It was expected. And Jesus, beginning in Matthew 23, gives a great explanation, first of all, of what a Pharisee was and his problem with Pharisees and how they live their lives. But then he addresses our question specifically. Beginning in Matthew 23, verse 2, the scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. Therefore, all that they tell you, do and observe, but do not do according to their, deeds, for they say things and do not do them. They tie up heavy burdens and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger. But they do all their deeds to be noticed by men. For they broaden their phylacteries and lengthen the tassels of their garments. They love the place of honor at banquets and the chief seats in the synagogues and respectful greetings in the marketplaces, being called rabbi by men. Verse 8 of Matthew 23, but do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher, and you are all brothers. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father who is in heaven. Do not be called leaders, for one is your leader, that is Christ. But the greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. Jesus made that very clear in answering that question. He said, you don't call anybody on earth Father except your heavenly Father. You don't call someone else really by any title. He makes it kind of broad there when he talks about leader. To give somebody on earth a special designation. Remember when Peter said, we're the priesthood of believers, of all believers. All of us have direct access to God through prayer. That in the new covenant, we no longer have an intermediary person, a step between us and God. We don't need that person anymore. And we shouldn't elevate certain men with titles and say, well, this is a normal Christian and this is father or reverend or any other title of that nature. In Psalms, David wrote that no one is reverend except God. Those titles may be used innocently by some, but Jesus directly said that those should not be used for people on earth. We'll stop there this evening. I appreciate this time to discuss these things. Again, any time that you need, think of things, think of questions, we'll try to address those from time to time. These times are good because they get us to focus in on certain subjects and hopefully lead you to more study. Obviously, all of that could be addressed with these issues, I did not address. There's a lot more information out there and things to be studied in each of these areas. But as we said this morning, the Bible presents us with facts that we need to know, facts that we need to be responsible for. And so we study these things. These are things that people out there are going to ask you. These are things people in the world are going to do. They're going to ask you about marriage. They're going to ask you or say these titles to you. You'll say, oh, they're okay. And you're going to say, well, wait a minute. Should I say those things? Is that what Jesus wanted? So these are real life things that we talk about on nights like this. Hopefully tonight you've not only had time to think about these things, but maybe you've been thinking about other things in your life. Maybe you've been looking in the mirror and saying, my life is not right with the Lord. Just because you happen to attend every service of a congregation, the Bible studies and worship, that doesn't mean that your heart is right with God. It doesn't mean that there's not some type of burden that you need to express to fellow Christians and say, I need some help, will you pray for me? You also may have never been baptized into Christ. And maybe everything else in your life is in accordance to God's will. And you read passages about studying and praying and things like that, and you say, yes, I want to do that, and yes, I want to do this. But when it comes to that vital step, you haven't done it. Tonight you have one more opportunity to do that, and you may not have another. You may not have another chance. This time is not the only time when you can respond to the gospel. The invitation is available 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. But this is an opportunity among friends, among fellow Christians, when you can do that. We would love to see you baptized into Christ. Leave this place saved and being added to the Lord's church. If you're in either situation tonight, we encourage you to come now while we stand and sing.